just felt led to spend a few weeks really just kind of camping here, talking about God's glory, talking about his presence. I think it's wonderful just to be able to hang around in God's presence, isn't it? And I want to do that really in the preach. And I just think there are going to be incredible benefits for us as a church in doing that. Planning to start a new series very shortly in 1 Corinthians, but for now let's enjoy this. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 3, and we talked about what is the glory of God, didn't we? We saw that the glory of God is his presence made visible, so it's something that can be seen, it's audible, something that can be heard. It's active. We talked about the movings and the activities of God made evident. It's radiant. It's a kind of a brightness about it that causes everything to glow. And the glory of God is something that causes us to fall down on our faces in awe and wonder. As a phrase that's often used in connection with the glory of God, it talks about the weight of the glory of God. And that actually comes from the Hebrew word for glory, which literally means to be heavy or weighty. That's what the word glory means, the glory of God. It's heavy or weighty. Rob Bridgewater said to me a couple of weeks ago, he said, it was all very well you calling people to come up the front and respond if they felt God was on them, but actually I couldn't get out of my seat because the pressing down of the weight of the glory of God was just on him so much. So it's a literal, tangible sense of the glory of God. And do you know, I really am expecting us to encounter God in this season. And I'm not surprised to hear quite a few people talk about various signs of God's presence being experienced in recent weeks. And I want us to believe God for more, and especially believe in God for more in the way of healing and miracles. And I want this to be a growing expectation as we come together. And also freedom. It's just like God's been talking to us about freedom this morning. There is that incredible place of liberty in the presence of God, because where the presence of God is, where his spirit is, there's freedom. Wonderful. So this week I want to look at the next few verses in chapter 43. Talk about the place where God lives. So verses 4 to 9. I can't help but start at verse 1, really, can I? I'm going to read that again. So verse 1, we're going to start and then read through to verse 9. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming down from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And the vision that I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While a man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever." I just want to pray. This is a passage that's quite difficult to explain, and I want God to give me the right balance and tone in it. It's quite a challenging passage, actually. So I'm just going to pray and ask God to help me and to help you. So, Lord, we just want to invite you to keep coming on us. Lord, this morning, will you just keep ministering to us? Lord, will you keep putting your finger on the things that you need to put your finger on? Will you have your way with us? We thank you, Lord, that you never condemn, but Lord, you do convict and enable us a way of escape in times of trouble. Lord, you enable us to put things right with you, and we thank you for that. It's not just a one-off occasion, but Lord, we can come to you every day and be filled and be changed and be transformed and renewed in our minds. Amen. So when we left off last time at the end of verse 3, we find Ezekiel overwhelmed by the sight of the glory of God, and he's fallen, it says, face down. And it seems that while Ezekiel is on his face, the glory enters the temple through the east gate, which is part of the wall that surrounds the temple on all four sides. And apparently this wall is so big that from a distance, together with the temple, it just looked like a city. In fact, Ezekiel describes it as a city on a hill, which is a big hint, I think, for where we're going this morning. It may be a coincidence, and I don't think I can build a doctrine on it particularly, but something I noticed and found interesting was that the glory of God enters the temple whilst Ezekiel is on his face. Just something I noticed as I was reading the passage. It's while he was on his face that the glory of God enters the temple. And how many times have we seen that link between prayer, worship, and the glory of God? There are talks in Scripture about a people who will humble themselves. Those people that will humble themselves and pray, I will bless them, I will bless their land, they'll see my glory, they will experience my presence in their lives. And so it goes on that the glory passes through the eastern gate, across the courtyard, and from there into the temple, which is at the heart of this city on a hill. And then it says that the Spirit of God, not the angel who so far in this vision has been leading Ezekiel, but the Spirit of God picks him up and carries him into the temple because God wants Ezekiel to see what he's doing. He wants Ezekiel to see the glory of God filling the temple. And he wants us to wants Ezekiel to record it for us so that we can see what is happening too. And then in verse 6, it uses this phrase, someone speaks to Ezekiel. And I find it a bit curious, someone, it's all very mysterious, and I sort of think, well, why someone? Doesn't Ezekiel know who it is? Has he kind of forgotten his name, or is he just being a bit sort of mystical? But I think to understand this is to understand something of what it is to encounter the glory of God. You see, this someone is a sacred, holy moment. It's a name that cannot be uttered. This someone whose glory and power is so overwhelming that Ezekiel's unable to lift his head. This someone that has so impacted Ezekiel, he can't even find the strength to lift himself up and has to be carried like a baby in the arms of the Spirit. This someone is the Lord of heaven and the creator of everything. And Ezekiel is completely awestruck. He is unable to describe, unable to utter even the name of this someone. Someone. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get this sense of the awe of God? Do you understand that encountering the glory of God is to encounter awe like you've never known on earth? I wonder if you have ever experienced it. Have you ever experienced that sense of awe? Have you ever allowed your heart to be captivated like that with a kind of childlike wonder at the things of God? Or is it all old hat now? Heard it all, seen it all, been there. Got the t-shirt from the conference I went to last week. Have we lost that sense of the awe of God. Because to be where God lives, to be in that holy place, is to fall on our faces and to know the awe of God. But of course, for Ezekiel, what he was seeing and what he was experiencing, although it's very real, actually is just a vision. And to him, this was just a picture of a future that he would never be a part of. You see, at this time, the glory of God wasn't coming to fill the temple. Not at this time. Actually, the opposite was true, because the glory had departed. See, contrary to what Ezekiel sees, the glory of God had departed from the temple. It says that in Ezekiel chapter 10. And so Israel had lost the tangible presence of God amongst them. He was no longer living with them. I don't know if you can even imagine what that must be like, to come to church one day and find that God isn't here. He's no longer with them. He's no longer close to them. They no longer experience his presence like they did. And the reason for this is that Israel had sinned. And God, who is holy, can't live with a people that refuse to repent of their sin. And so Ezekiel describes them as an idolatrous nation. And God's judgment of them was that they'd done wicked and detestable things in the temple. And that as a nation, they had turned their backs on God and instead turned to idols and sexual immorality. And added to this, of course, Israel are at this point in exile. They're prisoners of the Babylonians under the king Nebuchadnezzar. And they don't have any land of their own. They don't have any city. The temple's been destroyed. Things are pretty bleak. And there's no hope for them. So even if they could draw God back, there was no temple in which he could dwell. And even if they could build the temple again, they had no land on which to build it. God had gone. The land had gone. The temple had gone. What a dreadful place to find yourself in. Before we go any further, I want us to think about this for a moment. Because I think we need to take very seriously the sobering reality that at the time God showed Ezekiel this picture, the glory of God had departed from the temple because of sin. And you know, I believe that this can happen even today. I believe that this can happen in churches today. A church can lose that immediacy of his presence. The flow of his spirit can be altered. The New Testament talks about the risk of grieving the Holy Spirit. Or in the language of the book of Revelation, our lampstand, which is representative of the presence of the Holy Spirit, can be removed. This is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? It's not stuff we like to think about or talk about, but I think it's something we need to understand. There are all sorts of reasons why this can happen. You know, whole churches can become stuck in sinful patterns of behavior. And if the sin isn't recognized, it's not confronted, it's not repented. So, for example, in our culture, and I pick on these because these are cultural issues for us, if you like. I'm not getting at anybody or whatever. But negativity, cynicism, gossip, these things can become very destructive in a body of the church. But they're endemic in our society. You've only got to look around some of your workplaces. You've only got to see some of the soaps that we watch on TV. You've only got to hear the news and the latest problem in a particular political party of division and things being said about different people. It's endemic. Well, what about if that gets into the church? And I think that if they do, it can lead to the death of a church. Now, I've just got to say, I don't think that we're in any danger of that here at Jubilee. I think God's done some amazing things amongst us. But it's why we must be vigilant in dealing with our sin, because so much is at stake. And perhaps we can see it more clearly in our own individual lives. You know, how an area of sin can grow and our hearts become hardened. But you know, the risk is the same for churches, because it's made up of individuals. A big turning point in my walk with God a few years ago was when for a week or so I lived with a heightened sense of the fear of God and His holiness. It came after reading a sermon written by Charles Finney about the nature of true repentance. I recommend you avoid reading Charles Finney's sermons if you don't want to experience something of what I experienced at that time. But it was through this that this fearful realization dawned on me that true repentance was a gift from God. And that unless God granted me repentance, I would be unable to repent for my sin. But I would only ever feel regret. And the danger that I saw was that I could continue in a particular area of sin and become so hardened to God that eventually I'd be lost, perhaps not eternally, but certainly far away from Him. Paul uses the term shipwrecked, that Christians can be shipwrecked, their faith can be shipwrecked because of a hardening of their hearts. And this is because to be in a place where God lives is to be in a holy place where sin cannot be tolerated. God is holy. And when His glory comes it comes with a terrible and uncomfortable weight which presses upon our sin. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, if you remember that famous passage, and he cried out inconsolably. Do you know, I reckon he would have cried it out forever if the angel hadn't come to him and reassured him. He cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." I want us to consider God's holiness when we talk about the glory of God. Because I think we can be a bit blasé sometimes. I think we can be a bit familiar, over familiar with my pal God, and forget the awe, the majesty, the fear, and the awful holiness of God. So I wonder, have you encountered it yet? Have you felt the fear of it, the awful recognition that unless He had saved you, that you could not survive even for a moment in that place? Have you encountered the holiness of God? And I believe that we should have a godly fear about such things in the church, that we must not be complacent. But you know, despite Israel's sin and the dreadful position that they were in, God is faithful and He doesn't desert His people. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful news? When you find yourself in a mess, when you find yourself far from God, you find yourself because God's mercy triumphs over judgment. It's just the same for each one of us. And I don't know what position you're in. I don't know if you're with God at the moment or you're away from God at the moment. But God's mercy triumphs over judgment, and He's incredibly gracious. See, this vision comes to Ezekiel, it says in chapter 40, in the 25th year of their exile. Now, this is an exile that's going to last. Effectively, they're going to be in prison for 70 years. But this is 25 years into that 70 years. This vision of hope comes when God comes and in His grace He speaks to Ezekiel about a restoration that's to come. A rebuilding, a new temple in which the glory of God would again be found. Isn't that wonderful? Right in the midst of degradation and difficulty and despair, God just comes in and brings hope into these lives. And God speaks about, firstly, a new dwelling place. So in verse 7, it says that Ezekiel hears God speaking from out of the temple, and he says this, the first part of verse 7. He says, "Son of man," God speaking from the temple, "this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." And God speaks at this point so poignantly about a place, if you like, where God can take his shoes off and be at home amongst his people forever. You know, you're going to see the soles of my feet, which in Eastern thinking is quite something. You're going to see the most vulnerable part of me. You're going to see the soles of my feet. And it's going to be a place where I'm going to reign. And from this place, I'm going to exercise kingly power and authority. And that place is where you're going to be too. This place is a place where you will be forever. And of course, this is a place that God has been planning since from the beginning of time. A plan which started with Adam, the very first man, walking with him in the garden. God sharing his heart, providing for him. He says, "You don't need to worry about anything. I'm going to provide it all. Just don't eat of that tree over there. You can have whatever else you like." It carried on with Abraham and the calling of a family through whom God would bless all the peoples of the earth. It carried on then with a family that became a nation, Israel, called out of the nations to him. It carried on with Moses and the law that determined the basis of our relationship with a holy God. Verse 7 continues, and God says some pretty remarkable things about this people of God that he lives amongst in this new temple. In the second part of verse 7, he talks about a people without sin. He says, "The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places." And so it continues. A people without sin. I mean, that's just an extraordinary promise, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine that? A people without sin. Israel had never achieved this. You know, there was a previous temple, Solomon's temple. God had never said that to Solomon. God had never promised that about his temple. Actually, God is clear that his habitation of Solomon's temple is conditional on the people remaining humble and keeping themselves from idols. He says, "I'll be with you forever, but only if." But there's no such condition for Ezekiel's temple. And that's because the picture of the glory of God dwelling supernaturally and powerfully amongst his people is a picture that ultimately could only be realized in the future church of Jesus Christ. It was the only way that this was ever going to be fulfilled. It's the only way that this could be possible. The church of Jesus Christ is foreseen here. A people who are justified by faith. A people who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. A people whose sin has been forgiven. Did you know that today? Yeah, of course we know that. We're Christians. But did you know that your sins are forgiven today? I think that's good. It's about the newborn sons of a sinless Adam. The only ones that can truly be the people in whom a holy God can live by his Spirit. You see, Ezekiel's temple was never built. It was never physically constructed. And I don't know if Ezekiel knew it, but he was only ever seeing a prophetic picture of a building which Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about this in verse 20. The church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the church, universal, a holy temple, a holy temple. Holy temple in the Lord. A place, a dwelling place on earth in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the place, the church is the place where God lives today. Amongst his people by the Holy Spirit. It's no longer just a picture, but it's a promise. And it's a promise that we can stand on and an expectation that we can live with. That we will encounter God there. Because that's where God is, in the church. The place where God lives is in the church. The church is where God is truly at home with his people. The church is where the glory of God dwells, here, amongst us. Now this is where we get to see the soles of his feet. This is where he sits. This is where he's at home. Did you know that? I think sometimes we can think, well, when I get to heaven, no, it's here, now. Eternal life starts when you got saved. It's eternal, you see. You don't wait until you get to heaven. And so when we gather as a church, it's literally around his throne. And the church is just this amazing thing. It's both heavenly and earthly. It exists here on earth, but also is in heaven with all the rest of the saints that have gone before. Heaven touches earth through the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you ever thought of the church like that, heaven on earth. Because that's what it is. The church of Jesus Christ is heaven on earth. And what I think is that this is what Ezekiel saw happen. The glory of God coming from the east and filling the church, the place where God was to live with his people forever. I wonder if you've ever grasped the significance of the church. Its strategic importance, its beauty, its strength, its authority in the earth today. You know, I spent 20-odd years in business with rich corporations who seemed to be able to do just about anything. I was part of a church that was trying to buy a building at the time, and we could hardly rub two pennies together. And you think, well, the church is just weak when you compare it to big business. And you can get this whole mentality that actually it's all about, you know, just making it happen, go into this place, doing this stuff. Difficulties and problems, and we can lose that big perspective, that calling that's on us to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's a place where God lives and reigns, and there's no plan B. This is it. This is God's eternal purposes from the beginning of time, worked out through the body of Christ here on earth called the church. So get used to it. Church of Jesus Christ. For me, do you know, that excites me. That excites me that even now we're getting a foretaste of what it's going to be for the rest of eternity. Here, now, when we worship God, when we experience his presence, when we touch him. And it's because of this significance and importance, I think we must have a very high view of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, in a very real way, the thing that struck me this week as I was praying about the church, actually, you know, when we look at the church, we look at his glory, the presence of God made visible. Did you realize that? You just look around the room. Look at them. Look at one another. We're looking at the glory of God made visible amongst us. Each one of us here today, if you're a Christian, are pockets of the habitation of his glory. Now having a high view of the church, I think, means some things. It means that we will respect and honour one another and other believers, because it's where God lives, here amongst his people, in one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a church like that. I want to be part of a church that respects and honours people. I want to be part of a church where we esteem each other highly, more highly than ourselves. I want to be like that. And this is something that's very much on my heart as we go into this second year of Jubilee Church. And we think we're going to be talking and thinking about the culture that we are creating as a church. And I'm going to talk about this some more next month. But you know, if we really were to understand our identity, and that this is who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, then surely it must affect how we think and act towards one another. Do you agree? If we really see that actually it's Jesus in me, literally, and Jesus in you, and this is the body of Christ, we honour, we respect some of the things that we think, some of the things that we say. Would we dare say them to Jesus? So it also means being committed to building and protecting the body of Christ. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of, you know, God's not able to protect his own church. He's done a pretty good job over the centuries. But I mean in the way that we talk about one another, the way we act towards one another, so we won't hear criticism or slander about another or play any part in it. It distresses me sometimes to hear how people talk about other ministries or other churches and this and that and everything else. I just think, just be careful. You don't know what you're playing with. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. There are consequences for talking about the body of Christ like that. It also, I think, affects this understanding, our motivation for being here. I mean, where would you rather be if this really is where God lives? How could you bear to miss an opportunity for coming together, worshipping together, praying together? I mean, surely it's going to make us think twice about staying in bed on a Sunday morning. We just want to be there. I want to be where God is. I want to be built up. I want to be changed. And you know, I'd much rather that this was the motivation for us getting together than a sense of guilt or habit or even obligation. That sense of, I want to be where God is with the people of God. I'll challenge you about that. How we come together is so important, that we are motivated rightly in our hearts. You know, if the church is the place where God lives, why would we ever want to leave? Why would we, and I don't mean Jubilee, why would you want to ever leave Jubilee? But, I mean, why would you ever want to leave the church? But people get so disillusioned at times. It happens, okay? Anybody? It happens. We get disillusioned. We get upset. We get hurt. Because people don't recognize and honor and respect and value the Church of Jesus Christ sufficiently. This is where I want to be. I hope it is for you too, because, you know, God says that he's going to live there with his people forever. So we need to get used to it, don't we? Being with the body of Christ. I want to sum up, and I want to give some time this morning just to respond to God. And it's quite, it's not an easy message, is it? It challenges some things in our hearts. But I just feel that that's what God wants to do this morning. There's something about the awe of God, something of that humility that I think needs to pervade our hearts, that God wants for us. Something about the fear of God. that I think God wants us to understand. You know, in our attitudes towards sin, in our own lives, and in the church. I think there's something of the fear of God that he wants to give us. And I think there's something about our attitude towards the church that God just wants to put his finger on. Some of us have come from other backgrounds, other situations, there's history, there's stuff, there's baggage. I think God wants to touch some of that. He wants us to have a high view of it, if you like, get our vision back for the church of Jesus Christ and his plans that he's working out through the earth today. The church is the place where God lives. We must have a high view of it and cultivate an atmosphere of honour and respect for one another and the presence of God. I'm just going to simply ask God to come and minister to us now, come and speak to us. And I just want to encourage you just to be open to him, just be open to the Holy Spirit. You know, David taught us to pray in Psalm 51, "Search me, O Lord, try my heart today." And we don't have to go rooting around in our past, in our minds, in our hearts for stuff, okay? The Holy Spirit's quite able and much better equipped to just put his finger on things. I believe that God wants to do that for some of us today. And so I just want to invite God to come and to give us a fresh sense of awe and the fear of God. And it may mean that some of us need to confess some sin to God. I'm okay with that. I have to do it most days, so nothing new there. But it may be in particular today regarding this subject matter that we need to confess some things to God. Or we may need to put some things right with people. Or God may want to challenge your view of the church. I believe God wants to give some of us a fresh injection of faith and vision for church. And I don't just mean Jubilee. I just want to keep saying that. It's the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, that we're talking about this morning. Okay? You clear? Is everybody falling asleep this morning? It's a bit warm in here, isn't it? Let's just stand, shall we? Tom, could you just come and lead us? We may worship as well, but I'm just going to pray for us. It's just helpful sometimes to have somebody play. Yeah, sure. Let's just come into the presence of God, shall we? Do you know how to come into the presence of God? There. We're already in the presence of God, okay? Don't need to work it up. He's already here. Some people don't feel it in the same way as others. And we have to do it by faith. Come into the presence of God.